a lot of that kind of imagery. I think it really helps me at least be able to focus on what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the bread of life and, you know, what an essential part of living that is and was in this culture. So let's read together Jesus' words. Remember that we are coming in kind of where we left off last in John's gospel. Jesus had fed the multitude on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and so we had, we know, at least 5,000 men and a multitude more of women and children probably, so maybe 7,000 to 10,000 people possibly that he fed with, you know, with just this tiny bit of, you know, a couple of fish and five little cakes of bread that were probably made the size of the palm of your hand, and he feeds this huge multitude of people. And so now Jesus and his disciples have gone across the Sea of Galilee, gone to Capernaum, which is where a lot of Jesus' ministry took place. It was sort of a home base kind of location for him. And now these folks, this crowd has followed him. They've come to follow up and see more, and they want to see more from Jesus. And so this is kind of where we're picking up here. When they found him, they being the crowd, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Notice here, they ask him, "When did you get here?" Jesus answers a completely different question. He does not respond to what they ask, but he tells them something that's important in his eyes. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the work of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness," as it is written. Well, I'm sorry. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Give us this bread, sir, always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." God bless the reading of his word. So, it's been a lively morning at Blue Ridge. A lot of you have heard the tale, but this morning I was getting some things ready before church time, and nature called. I stepped around the corner in the office to the restroom, and I came back, and I opened my office door, and something shot by me like it was propelled out of a cannon. And I was sort of standing there going, "What just happened?" And when it finally lit for a moment in the nursery, I discovered there was a large gray squirrel loose in my office. I had opened up the doors because it was nice and cool and pleasant outside. Thought, you know, got a little bit of musty scent in the building even after 6 months. And it was cooler outdoors, you know, just like, you know, cool down and everything, some nice fresh air. You know, we're not out in the wilderness. I didn't really expect a squirrel to come running down Main Street and come into the building, but apparently it did. So, Keith Larimore, he and I had talked this morning, and so I mentioned that to him. And I will say, one thing about the Larimores, these folks come prepared. When you need something, now Keith and Kathy actually had to be away this morning. They were at an ordination service for a friend in another church. But they showed up. And I don't mean they just showed up to see what was going on. They showed up with blowguns, live traps. Yes, the man has blowguns. Live traps. Ian came with peanut butter. I mean, they were like set to be able to. Unfortunately, by the time they got here, Russell had shown up, and he and I had played, I guess it was sort of like squirrel curling, because we had a couple of brooms, and we got this thing, and we were kind of running it around, and it kind of went around and around. We opened up the partitions in the nursery and opened that door on that side. And at some point, something we did inspired it to go. It didn't actually go through the opening. It went up and sealed over the partition and came back down the other side and ran around about 20 times and then shot out the door. And Russell was trying to hustle it out the alley door, and it got in the corner, and he had it backed up, and it kind of dodged him, and it went around past me and ran up the steps. At which point I thought, my land, we will have a colony of squirrels in this building, you know, from here on. But he came back down for whatever reason, came back down the steps. So we got behind him, and he finally started, you know, past the info desk, and you know, you missed seeing me screaming at the top of my lungs, squatting the broom on the floor, chasing him all the way down the ramp out into the street. And Russell will attest, the last thing I told him when we went out the door was, look both ways before crossing the street. So it's been a lively morning here already. I don't think that I'm overstating the case when I tell you, as I have before, things happen to me that do not happen to normal people. I do not know why. I don't invite these things, I don't think. But the story of my life has been stuff happening to me that no one has ever had happened to. Just crazy. We're really trying to get time to cue up the Ray Stevens song about the Mississippi Squirrel Revival, because that's about what we thought we were going to have this morning, you know. Things could have gotten pretty lively. And strangely enough, as Alvin and Barbara were coming in this morning, there was another squirrel exiting the building. It was either the same one or a separate squirrel. But this is about an hour and a half after the first incident. So, you know, who knows? Maybe a moose come wandering in during the service. I don't know. You know, it'll keep things interesting anyway. Well, hope you guys have had a good week. I have. We've been fighting head cold junk at our house. I'm a little gravelly still, you can probably tell. But we've had a good week all in all. Christy and Sawyer still recuperating a little bit. So they decided that the wise thing was to keep their germs at the house and not share them with you. So I'll do my best not to infect anyone either. I know a lot of you guys are settling into the back-to-school routine right now with kids and stuff, and that keeps things kind of lively. And I want to tell you, I appreciate your faithfulness to Sundays, because I know it's a challenge. When you're having to get up early for work and school and wrestle kids, you know, it's not the funnest thing to have to get up and try and get the kids ready on Sunday morning and all that stuff, you know. And maybe the traditional model is that everybody, you know, sort of, he rides down the road smiling and, you know, everybody's got their clothes perfect and everything. You come into church all happy. But we know the truth, right? I mean, you know, you probably have two kids in the backseat of the car beating each other to death, screaming and yelling, and you're trying to drive and look over your shoulder and say, you kids made me stop this car, you know, the whole thing. You know, we know life's crazy. So we appreciate your faithfulness to be at worship time. I think it's really an important thing. We're going to do our best to make sure that it always refreshes you. The church doesn't wear you out, but the church is a time that refreshes you and encourages you. And that is a break from all the week-long crazy. So that's what we're shooting for anyway. So I'm excited to be back in John's Gospel. I love these I am statements that Jesus makes, because to me, it's the best revelation that I've got of Jesus. I mean, it's what he says about himself, about his own nature. John quotes Jesus' words. And, you know, John being, he was known as the beloved disciple. He was the sort of best earthly friend of Jesus. He was with him through, you know, almost all of his ministry. He was there at times when you know, a lot of the other disciples weren't. He was privy to a lot of stuff. And so, you know, John is pictured in the gospel as being this, you know, guy who was just really, you know, super. They were buds. Jesus and John were really close. And so he has, for my money, I think probably the most reliable, best perspective on Jesus as a person. And also maybe on just the validity of what Jesus says about himself. And so in John, there are these statements that all begin with I am, or in Greek it's ego and me. Ego in me, phoston kosmoi, I'm the light of the world, or I am the bread of life, or I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a whole series of them. So we decided that rather than sort of taking them as they come over a span of a long time, we're going to kind of condense them and do them back to back so that we can be able to look at exactly what Jesus said about himself. Who he said he was, what he said he was, what he said his mission was in the world. And so I hope that's what you get out of this. I really love it. You know, when we look at this, I think that it's kind of the most direct thing that Jesus tells about himself. So you've got this situation where Jesus had fed all these people with fish and bread, right? And they come to him again, and Jesus says, you know, let me tell you something about yourselves. Have you ever noticed a lot of times people in the Gospels ask Jesus a question, and Jesus replies with something that seems totally unrelated? And when he does, it's almost always a revelation about the person or the people he's speaking to. And so they say, you know, when did you get over here? You know, we didn't see you cross the lake. Well, you know, the whole story there, that was not a normal kind of thing anyway. But Jesus gets to the other side, and these folks come chasing him, this crowd that has wanted to lift him up and make him their king, and who, you know, have received this, this charity, this free food from him. And Jesus says, you know what? You're not coming because you were impressed that what I was doing was of God. You're coming because you got your bellies full. The truth is, you know, you enjoyed the handout. And you're interested to see if there's more of that. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of bites a little bit for me, because I realized, yeah, you know, how much of the time when I come to God is it about what I think God's going to do for me? How much of the time is it about what I hope for? And even if it's not totally selfish, maybe it's, you know, my desire to see God do something in somebody else's life to bless them. But still, you know, how much of my prayer life is about me praising and thanking God? How much of my prayer life is about me wanting to know God more deeply? And what percentage of it is my laundry list of, God, I need this, 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 and this? You know, I sort of give God a punch list like my wife gives me a grocery list over the phone at the end of the day when I get ready to leave work. And, you know, I go to the supermarket. It's like, well, you know, yeah, take care of this person, heal this person, do this. I need money for this. We've got this going on. Bless this. Protect this person. Da, 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 da. You know? And those are good things. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for those things. I think all those are important. But Jesus' point here is God already knows your physical needs. God already wants to provide for your physical needs. I mean, Jesus obviously did. He fed them because he knew that if their stomachs were rumbling, they weren't going to hear what he had to say. They weren't going to hear about the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, he understood their physical need. But he's really hoping to see them look for something deeper. He's hoping that the hunger that will come out of them is spiritual and not physical. And so they come seeking right off the bat. It kind of shoots him down. He's like, you know, you came for the free bread. And you missed the fact that there was a tremendous miracle. You know, they don't come to him talking about, how'd you do that? You know, you took a couple of small fish and a pound or two of bread, and you fed a whole hillside full of people. How does that work, Jesus? Tell us more about that. Tell us more about how God blesses people. Tell us more about how the kingdom of heaven that you talk about is going to come to pass. I don't ask that. And so he tells me, he says, don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Again and again, Jesus uses this term for himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. But always in conjunction with talking about his own divinity as well. And, you know, it's one of those things. There's not a passage where Jesus sits down and talks about his dual nature as being God and man. But over and over and over again, it's kind of juxtaposed against each other. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, but then he refers to himself as the Son of God. Back and forth and back and forth in this interplay that, you know, he hopes that we'll catch on to and say, wow, it's both. It's both. And so he used this term for himself, and he said, the Son of Man will give you, you know, the food that endures to eternal life. For on him God has set his seal. So he tells them, you know, you're setting your sights too low. Stop looking for an easy meal. Instead, look for something lasting, something that has some spiritual value, something that's eternal and won't spoil and won't leave you hungry again in an hour, you know? And so typical of mankind, we, you know, we find that we're living our lives apart from Jesus, a relationship with Jesus, and then our emphasis is always on what, you know, what do we think we need, what we want, what we someone else has that we feel like we don't and deserve, you know, what we're afraid that we didn't get that we thought we deserved. It's always on the what, and I'm talking to myself as much as anybody because this is me, all day long, you know, I'm a product of, you know, the American consumer mentality like you guys are. And, you know, we have this tendency to focus on things that we can quantify and stuff that we hold in our hands, and that's what we see as being our needs. And we get our priorities turned around. And Jesus says, you know, what I want to see you looking for, what I want to see you seeking after is not what, but who. Because Jesus himself, he says, you know, he is the bread that came down from heaven. He's the one whom God gave to be the fulfillment for everything we need. And he talks about God setting a seal. It's like God's seal of approval. You know, in these days, when you send a letter or document to someone by courier, you had a signet ring, you used wax, and you stamped it and left your mark. And that proved to the person who received it that it came from you. They had some way of identifying that, you know, that the provenance, the origin of that document was actually from the person that claimed to be from, because they had your seal right there on it. He says, that's, you know, God's seal of approval on Jesus. So then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So it's interesting. At least it seems like there's a little light dawning, you know. They're kind of like, okay, you know, well, what is it exactly God expects from us? And so he talks about not working for things that perish, you know. And from this, somebody in the crowd raises this question. He says, well, what does God want from us? What is the work of God? They want to know how they could receive God's seal of approval. And that's a good thing. I mean, you know, that's kind of what Jesus was hoping, is they wanted to, you know, to at least, you know, explore a relationship with God, at least understand maybe that God wanted them to be in a relationship with him. And Jesus answers, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, this is an important passage for me because it makes it really clear. I mean, this really spells it out, that there's one thing that we do to receive salvation in God's grace. We believe in the one whom God sent. You know, believe in Jesus and no other. There's no work that's needed. There's no effort. There's no extra thought. There's no extra anything. It's about trust and faith in Jesus and nothing else. And, you know, if you look around, a lot of people have a hard time with it. And I'm not talking about just, I mean, there are, you know, religious beliefs, denominations, or other groups that we might think of as kind of cults that, you know, that teach that salvation comes through work. But there are a lot of people who say that they believe salvation is by faith, but who secretly, inwardly still are afraid that you need to do something to please God. You've got to perform some kind of work. You've got to do enough of something or not do enough of something else, or, you know, be a certain way or something for God to be pleased with you. And that's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel says that if we are in Christ, that is, if you have faith that Jesus is everything that was needed to pay for your sin, that what he did on the cross was permanently effective for every single one of us, every sin that we would commit, and that's exactly what the scripture tells us about him. That if we have faith in that, that's everything that God requires of us. That there is nothing that you or I can do. And if you think about it, this really goes back to God's nature and our nature. And, you know, we need to understand when scripture says his ways are not our ways. You know, we, if we were setting it up, we probably would make a long list of things for people to do to earn salvation or to be approved, right? I mean, if you were just starting from scratch and dreaming up your own religion, if you're going to do the L. Ron Hubbard Dianetics thing, you're going to create the Church of Scientology or create some religion like that, that you sort of just made up out of whole cloth, you would probably create a series of hoops for people to jump through that proved they were worthy. And we often do that mentally for ourselves. A lot of churches do that either overtly or kind of covertly, but they, you know, create these things where people have to perform a certain way. It's just kind of human nature, I think. And Jesus says, you know, that's not it. It's about faith. It's about belief. It's not about anything we can do, because the thing is, as I said, it goes to our nature versus God's nature. If there's anything that I can do that's good enough to earn God's favor, if my very best, most holy, most righteous, most wonderful work that I could possibly perform on this earth, whatever it is, you know, you think about whoever, Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, whoever you think of that's selfless, that's sacrificed for other people, that's done something that brought other people into God's kingdom. If those people could do something, anything, that was good enough to earn God's favor based on their work, then there'd be no need for Jesus to have died. God wouldn't have come to earth and suffered humiliation, painful punishment, and descended into hell on our behalf if you and I could earn it. If there's something I could do that was good enough, you know, all that would be in vain. And so the scripture tells us it's not about anything I can do. And, you know, honestly, that's the happiest place I've been in my life. I think the moment that I realized that there really is nothing I can do that makes God love me more. Because the beautiful flip side of that coin is there's not a thing I can do that makes God love me less either. God's relationship to me, the way God feels about me, you know, not just that he loves me in this kind of theological kind of, you know, big picture, righteous, just kind of way, because after all, he's God, he's kind of obligated to love people, because God can't go around hating on people, right? You know, not just that, but God really likes me. Scripture says God rejoices in me, he sings over me. You know, that whole fact depends on Jesus and not on me. What Jesus did on the cross is what drew God's favor to me. That's what made God love me and like me. And God just rejoices in me even on my worst days. God sees my stumbling and my failing and my not getting that right for the 50th time. And I'm sure there's times when God, you know, well, I don't know if God really wants to, you know, grab me around the neck and shake me. I want to do that to other people. Maybe God doesn't really want to do that. But in my mind, I think he probably does. But still, God likes me. He's happy with me. Think about that. I mean, that goes beyond even, you know, any kind of real earthly analogy. Because, let's face it, I mean, you know, think about parent and child. That's kind of the biggest place in our lives, I think, where we see an image of God and man. I always think, you know, that's so important when we're raising children, because the way that parents relate to their children, you know, is such an influence on the way that they see God. You know, if you extend grace to your children, if you guide and correct your children, but you do it in a loving way, and they know that, you know, no matter what, you still love them, that's tremendously important. But let's face it, there are moments when you don't like your kids, right? I mean, you know, it's the truth. I mean, you know, there are moments. I mean, in a theological, general kind of way, I love my son to death. But there are those moments when I'm not real happy with him. God doesn't have those moments with me. God may be displeased with my behavior. God may be frustrated that I don't know if God gets frustrated even, because God knows what the end is. He knows that perfection is coming, that I'm going to be the image of Jesus Christ one day, because that's what he's making me into. He's the one who's doing the work. But in the moment, sometimes I don't care for other people, even if I kind of love them in a theological way. God doesn't ever feel that way toward me. God loves me and likes me because of Jesus. And I think a lot of people in the world really struggle with that. If there's something maybe that kind of sets us apart theologically as a church, I guess maybe that's one of those points where we might deviate from some people. Because there are a lot of churches that really do, intentionally or not, teach people that you have to perform some kind of work. You have to do something to get God to like you. You have to do something to earn God's favor. And, you know, if you can find that in the Scripture, I'd like to see it, but I've not found it. What I've found is that the Scripture says that I'm unconditionally accepted because of what Jesus did on the cross. Sure, there are things that God wants of me. You know, I mean, you know, if you look at Ephesians 2, it says that we were created for good works that God prepared before I ever existed for me to do. You know, God has a plan for me to minister in the world. God has a plan for me to do good things in his name. But his feeling for me, his love for me, is not dependent on how well I perform those things. That's a totally separate thing. It's part of his blessing me. He includes me in those things. God's actually fond of me. So I think that's a really important thing. And then they say to him, well, what sign do you do that we may see and believe? You know, what are you going to perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You know, again, with their heads up their armpits, they have completely missed the point of what Jesus is saying. You know, they just are completely baffled at what Jesus is talking to them about. You know, Jesus asked of them faith, and they're wanting more signs. Say, well, yeah, maybe, but you know, you need to prove yourself to us. You know, I mean, faith needs to be based on something real. I always encourage people that way. I believe that, you know, that we need to be thinking believers and believing thinkers. God gave you a brain for a reason. He gave you good sense for a reason. You know, your faith needs to be based on something, not because you inherited it from grandma or because you heard it at church. It needs to be based on something that you've learned, that you've experienced yourself. You know, that's why I think reading the Bible for yourself is so important. You know, it's not just about being biblically literate, but it's also about, it's a foundation for your faith. And you can't really catch that from somebody else. But, you know, there's a difference between having a basis for your faith and always looking for signs. Always looking for some experience that proves to you that God's real. You know, there are churches, there are people who I have known who are continually looking for some sort of excitement, some sort of miraculous something that will remind them that God's there, or that will prove to them that God's there. It always concerns me, and I know people mean it in a good way, but it always concerns me when I hear someone talking to church service they were at, and they say, wow, God's Spirit really showed up today. I'm like, well, I think the Bible says he does every time two or more of us get together. Right? I mean, you know, if two believers get together at Taco Bell for lunch, you know, he's there in our midst. You know, it's not a matter of, well, you know, was the music rocking enough, or were there enough people jumping up and down or excited or what? You know, it's not a matter of there's some way to measure that. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. It's not about the signs. It's not about the quantifiable stuff. It's about having faith that God really does show up when we get together because he says he will. That God's really with us, even on the most boring, worst day of church you ever had in your life. You know? You probably remember that church service. I can. You know? Even the worst church service you've ever been to. If you have more than one believer who comes together in one place, God meets with them. That's what the scripture says. And, you know, we just have a lot of faith that, you know, when God says something, that he means it and he does it. I've experienced that a lot in my life. God has demonstrated it to me at times that I really struggle to believe it. But again and again, I've seen that God shows up. God does what he says he's going to do. And because God's sovereign, what God purposes to do, what he has said will happen, will take place, no matter what. You and I can't mess up enough to prevent it. You and I can't be willfully rebellious or sinful enough to prevent it. You know, what God has ordained in my life and your life will take place and in the world. So they're asking Jesus for a sign. Now keep in mind, it's just been hours before. It's been less than a full day, probably, we think, since Jesus fed these people with his handful of food. And they're looking for more signs? I mean, if somebody did that for me, if I saw somebody feed that many people with that little food, yeah, that'd be enough. You wouldn't need to prove anything else to me. But it's sort of like they've got Jesus on trial. That would even, you know, I'm a really hard-headed, skeptical, scientific kind of person at heart. But that would be enough evidence for me, but not for these folks. So they say, what work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. You know, it's written that he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, imagine that. You know, they like the free bread and they want some more. And of course, they're talking about, you know, back in Exodus 16, I think, where the Israelite children are, you know, they're moving toward the promised land and they're going through the desert. And God provided food for them when there was no food and it miraculously appeared. And their take on it is, well, Moses did this miracle. Moses fed our people, our ancestors in the wilderness. What are you going to do? You know, trying to coax him into more free food. And Jesus says, it was not Moses who fed your ancestors. It was God. Don't you get it? Well, he didn't say, don't you get it, but I'm sure he was thinking it, right? So he kind of fixed their little red wagon, didn't he? It's like, no. That didn't come from Moses. Moses didn't pull that out of his hip pocket. It was God. And he refers to God as his father. Again, this identification of himself and his mission. And he said, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Wow. I don't know about you, but, you know, even a dumb old boy like me is starting to pick up what Jesus is laying down here, right? I mean, you know, he's really being more and more and more overt, more blatant about saying, I am God descended to earth. I am God's emissary in the world. I am God himself in your presence. He's really spelling it out for them, and yet they don't seem to be getting it. Yeah. So he uses a reference that kind of puts things in context for them. He says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's trying, I think, like everything, to put this in terms of the earthly and material so they can really get it, because that's the way they're thinking. But he wants them to, just for a moment, break away from that and think about spiritual things. You'll see that there's a connection, that what he's talking about as a physical thing is an image for something that's eternal. And they say, sir, give us this bread always. Remind you anything else you've heard in our study of John? Remember Jesus, he met the Samaritan woman at the well in the middle of the day? And he tells her, you know, if you would have asked, I would have given you living water. And you'd never thirst again. And she says, sir, give me this water that I won't have to come here in the middle of the day and draw from this well. He's talking about something eternal. She's thinking of it in the earthly realm. Same thing. He said, and they say, you know, give us this bread. They like the idea of not having to bake bread or not have to hunt for food or whatever. And Jesus says this wonderful thing. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so, you know, he really reveals what it is that God sent him in the world to be. That, you know, in encountering the person of Jesus, we really see the face of God. We really see what God wanted to do for us. And he came to meet earthly needs. But in doing that, it's always an image of a much deeper spiritual need that he wants to meet. You know, and the beautiful thing is, that he meets needs we don't even know we have. Again and again, he's having to demonstrate to these people that they have a need when he's already made provision for them. Because, you know, if you notice, you know, with the water, with the bread, with each one of these things, he says, it's already ready for you if you just ask for It's waiting on you. God knows your need before you know. When we do missions, you know, it's one of the things we always talk about, you know, in different cultures and different kinds of things. When we're doing mission stuff, we try to look for what the felt needs of people are, what it is that people think that they need, and we try to connect with and meet those things because that's how you gain an entry into people's lives. It's how you bless people. It's how you make a connection to be able to share the gospel. So if you're somewhere in the third world and people are hungry, you feed them. You know, if people in a more developed country, you know, sense a need for whatever it is, if it's fellowship or education for the children or whatever, you try to find a way that you can meet those needs and use it as a way to share the gospel. Jesus was the ultimate missionary, but he went a step further than us because he met needs that we didn't even understand we had. He looked in the heart of man and knew what we were made of and knew what we needed and said, here, let me offer you this. Do you know that your soul's hungry? Do you know that your soul is thirsty? Do you know that apart from me, there's just always going to be this longing and this sense of emptiness inside of you? And there's already something ready to fill that. All you have to do is stretch out your hand and take hold of it. And so, you know, I think the takeaway for us is that, you know, what God calls us to is one thing, to reach out and take hold of Christ. To accept that what Jesus did was for us individually and as a people. That what Jesus did was permanently effective, that our sins are forgiven forever. We have faith in him. And to take hold of that and appropriate that for our own lives. That the bread of heaven could fill us. That we wouldn't have this ongoing spiritual longing. I mean, we'll always have some degree of longing until we're home in heaven. I think that's true, and I think it's a good thing in believers' lives because it makes us long for the presence of God. But the truth is that Jesus said, I want to give you something deeper than you ever knew you needed. I want to fulfill everything that you need. And you'll never be hungry again. You'll never thirst again. Let's pray about that and think about that as we move toward a time of communion this morning, just sharing the bread and the cup together. Lord Jesus, thank you, first of all, that you are in our midst. That in a way that we can't really wrap our earthly minds around, that you promise us that when we gather in your name, that you come and you're with us. That you dwell here in the midst of this place. Not a marble temple or a fancy cathedral, but an old department store. But that just because we come together in faith in you and what you've done, that you meet here with us. Lord, thank you that you have come to be our provision for everything in life. That you have come to give us everything that we need, even the things we don't know about. God, that you extend to us the bread of life. Lord, help us to, in faith, take hold of you. Take hold of your offer of spiritual filling, of eternal life, of the blessing of never being hungry or thirsty spiritually again. God, fill us this morning. As we share the bread and cup, as we worship you, God, just fill us up. In Jesus' name, amen. And so in the same way that Jesus uses this symbolism, bread, you know, think about it. I mean, bread was such an important part of life. Still is. I mean, we call it the staff of life. It's such an important thing. We love carbs. We love bread. You know, if you go to other parts of the world, my land. You know, when I lived in Austria and Germany, I was startled. The time that I spent there doing mission things and stuff and just traveling back and forth, amazed at how much bread one nation could consume. You know, everything depended on bread. And so much that way around the world, bread is the most basic thing. The way that grain was converted into something that could be stored for a little bit and be eaten, and it's considered the most basic nutritional thing in life. And Jesus used that imagery again in the last Passover meal they celebrated with his disciples. And he took the bread, the scripture says, and he broke it, and he gave thanks to God. And then he told them something really important. He told them that we would do this in remembrance of him because this was his body. It was broken for us. He told them, take and consume. The other really important element of life in Jesus' day, and still is in a lot of parts of the world, was wine. It was a way that they could be able to have clean liquid in a time when, you know, when sanitary water was not in good supply, and it still isn't in a lot of the world. They could ferment fruit juice and be able to store it, and they knew that bacteria wouldn't grow in it, and they knew that it was safe and it was a source of liquid in their diets. And so it was a very common part of life. And Jesus took a cup and used it as a symbol, and he said, this cup represents a new covenant that's made for you in my blood. He's talking about the covenant that was made at the cross just days later. That he went and he shared himself with the world, that he sacrificed himself and spilled his blood to be that fulfillment for us. That we'd never hunger or thirst again. He told his disciples, take it and drink. God bless now these elements to our body. Lord, they are symbols, they are reminders of what you've done for us. God, we just pray that as we go through this week, that you would remind us that you came to be everything that we would need. Lord, that in our most difficult and in our very best moments, your design for us is to rely on you wholly and completely in faith, to know that you have come to be everything that we would ever need. God, thank you for your provision for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.